once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Fariston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Romans Lecture Number 7. Romans Lecture Number 7, Romans Chapter 8. So Romans Chapter 8, it's Lecture Number 7 in the book of Romans. Take a look at Romans Chapter 8. Now, brief introduction here. There are three basic stages of salvation. Now, salvation is a once-for-all type thing. It's all covered in the same act, but we can break it down to understand it better in three stages. First, there's justification. Justification, that's when God declares the sinner righteous at the moment he accepts Christ. Justification, when God declares the sinner righteous at the moment he accepts Christ. That's when the penalty and the power of sin is removed from the believer. No longer a slave to sin. And the penalty has been removed. You're not destined for hell any longer. That's justification. The next stage is sanctification, which is the process. It's not an act like justification, but it's a process. The process of God by which he progressively sets believers apart for his holy purpose. Sanctification is the process whereby God progressively sets believers apart for his holy purpose. This is when the practice of sin is progressively being removed from believers. The practice of sin is being progressively removed from believers. And then the final stage is glorification. Glorification, when God fully perfects us, when God fully perfects or glorifies us, at this time we will be fully conformed to Jesus' image. Glorification, when God fully perfects us, at this time we will be fully conformed to Jesus' image. This is when the presence of sin is totally removed from us. When the presence of sin is totally removed from us. Now, looking at those three stages, we see that Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 talked about justification. Romans 3, 4, and 5 discuss justification. Romans 6 and 7 discuss the issue of sanctification. Romans 6 and 7 discuss sanctification, but here in Romans 8, we'll be discussing glorification. Romans 8 will discuss glorification. Now, Romans chapter 8 is a chapter of new things. Chapter of new things. Brief outline of what we're going to cover. Verses 1 to 4 talks about the fact that we have a new freedom in Christ. New freedom in Christ. Chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, talks about the fact that we have a new purpose in Christ. New purpose in Christ. Verses 9 to 11 talks about the fact we have a new partner. A new partner. Verses 12 to 14, we have a new responsibility. A new responsibility. In verses 15 to 17, we have a new relationship. A new relationship. Verses 18 to 25, we have a new hope. Verses 18 to 25, we have a new hope. And so there's many new things that the scriptures talk about here. New freedom, new purpose, new partner, new responsibility, new relationship, new hope. And then in verses 26 to 39, we have a new security. New security, verses 26 to 39. That's our outline for Romans chapter 8. New freedom, verses 1 to 4. New purpose, verses 5 to 8. New partner, verses 9 to 11. New responsibility, verses 12 to 14. New relationship, verses 15 to 17. New hope, verses 18 to 25. And new security, verses 26 to 39. Very important outline for us of Romans chapter 8. And so let's take a look at this chapter on glorification, this chapter on salvation by the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 1. Remember now, verses 1 to 4 discuss our new freedom in Christ. Our new freedom in Christ. Take a look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our new freedom in Christ. Number 1, there is no condemnation. You see, once you're in Christ, once you trust in Christ, you no longer should have any fear of God condemning you. Unless, of course, you begin to doubt your salvation, which if you're living in sin, you should be doubting your salvation. Because a true believer, although you're not going to be perfect, a true believer should bear fruit of God. So we should no longer have any fear of God condemning us, no condemnation. We're sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. So no condemnation. We have a new freedom in Christ. Number one, we no longer have any fear of God condemning us. Also under this new freedom in Christ, verses 2 to 4 tells us that we're set free from the law of sin and death. Verses 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have a new freedom in Christ because we're set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And so the Holy Spirit indwells all believers and gives us this new life so that we're set free from the law of sin and death. We're set free from trying to earn our own salvation. We're set free from the bondage of sin. You see, the law of sin and death, this law reveals God's holy standards. But the law also reveals man's sinfulness. You see, the law demands death for all violators. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also, look at 1 Corinthians 15:56. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. And that reads, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, the law is good and holy, but when man tries to keep the law in his own ability, the law is powerful enough to show that man falls short, that man is a sinner. And so the law of sin and death reveals God's holy standards, reveals man's sinfulness, and demands death for all violators. You see, the law was weak through the flesh. It revealed God's holy standards, but it had no power to enable us to keep God's laws. It's weak because a man and his flesh could not keep God's laws. Man in his flesh could not obey God. That's why Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be justified in God's sight by obeying the law. Rather, through the law comes the consciousness of sin. The law is weak not because of itself, but because of man's flesh, man being unable to keep God's laws. God, unlike the law, could justify man. You see, God sent His Son. Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. He became a man, and Christ died on the cross for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18 tells us that He took our sins upon Himself and was punished for us in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also mentions that. God condemned sin in the flesh. I think this means two things. Number one, in Christ's flesh, Christ physically died on the cross for our sins. God condemned sin in the flesh, but also our flesh. We will still physically die, And then this body of sin will be done away with. It will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, so that the whole presence of sin will be removed from us. But I think the purest meaning of that text is that God condemns sin in Jesus Christ's flesh on the cross of Calvary. Now, believers, according to this passage, walk according to the Spirit. They fulfill the law by faith, Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And by love, Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So believers walk according to the Spirit and fulfill the law through faith in Christ for guidance and through love of God and love for our neighbor, Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. But non-believers walk according to the flesh. So that's our first point, verses 1 to 4, new freedom in Christ. When you accept Christ, if you're in Christ and all believers are in Christ, there's no condemnation. You have a new freedom in Christ. But you also have a new purpose in Christ. New purpose in Christ. Look at verses 5 to 8. New purpose in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. For those who are according to the flesh, that's non-believers, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, that's believers, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Non-believers can do a lot of good things in our eyes, but they cannot please God. When Jesus Christ was baptized, he came out of the water of the Father. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The only way to please the Father is through the Son, is through Jesus. But we have a new purpose in Christ. You see, the mindset, those who have their mind is set on the things of the flesh are non-believers. They have selfish motives, temporary goals. They don't have, they don't think about eternal things. They don't focus on eternal things. And this results in death. They're hostile toward God. They're not able to obey God's laws. They cannot please God. John 15:5, Jesus Christ says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You cannot please God in the flesh. But those with the mindset on the Spirit are believers. Those with their mindset on the Spirit, they have a new goal in life, and that is to please Christ. They're believers, they long to please God. They have eternal goals. This results in life and peace. The believer is led by the Holy Spirit. Now, however, our flesh still wants to serve the law of sin and death. But for the first time in our lives, we're able to please God. We're able to not sin for the first time in our lives. So the overall mindset of the believer is towards pleasing God. That's why Paul says in Romans 7:25, "With my mind I want long to serve God, but with my flesh I want to serve sin." Still, even though the overall mindset of the believer is toward pleasing God, individual thoughts still need to be brought into agreement with this overall mindset. Let me repeat that. Even though the overall mindset of the believer is toward pleasing God, by the way, if your overall mindset, your overall view is not to please God, then apparently you're not even saved. But your overall, your main purpose in life should be to please God if you're a believer. However, your individual thoughts still need to be brought into agreement with the overall mindset. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us that, well, we need not conform to the world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You see, we have a new world view now. No longer are we on the throne of our lives. Now Jesus is on the throne. We have a new world view, but we bring with us all those conclusions from our old world view. We're a new person, but the new man brings with him some of the excess baggage from the old man, and some of the old conclusions we used to have. But you see, believers, true believers, have a new purpose in life, and that is to serve God. True believers have a new purpose in life, that is to serve God. Now, some people look at these passages here, and they say, no, you got it all wrong, Fernandez. Those with the mind on the flesh is not a non-believer, mindset on the flesh. That's just a believer who's carnal. But that's not true. Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In other words, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. In other words, there's no such thing as a believer whose mind, his overall mindset is not on serving God. Now, we're going to bring with us a lot of conclusions from the old world view, but in actuality, the overall mindset is going to be on serving God. That leads us to verses 9 to 11. We have a new partner. We have a new partner. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let me read that verses 9 to 11 again. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So we have a new partner. Verses 9 to 11, we have a new partner. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's our new partner. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You see, our bodies are dead. In other words, we will die physically unless Christ returns first. We have not yet received immortality. We learn in 1 Corinthians 50 to 54 that our mortal bodies need to put on immortality. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus Christ returns. Now, if we're saved, we are now eternally spiritually alive. Jesus Christ says in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. If you're now saved, you are right now eternally spiritually alive. Yet God will raise our bodies by his Spirit when Christ returns. In other words, our bodies, we're spiritually alive, but our bodies are as good as physically dead unless Jesus Christ returns first, because our bodies are mortal bodies that are destined to physically die. But God will raise our bodies if the Holy Spirit indwells us now. Now, non-believers are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're still spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. They're still spiritually dead, and they will not take part in the first resurrection. But all believers will be glorified. Jesus Christ says in John 6:37-40, that of all that the Father gives him, he loses nothing, but raises them all up on the last day. All believers will be glorified. All believers will be resurrected. Now, we all not only have a new freedom, a new purpose, and a new partner, but if you're saved, if you're in Christ, you also have a new responsibility. Look at verses 12 to 14. First, take a look at verse 12. Now that we have a new freedom, a new purpose, and a new partner, the Holy Spirit, we're obligated to serve God. That's our new responsibility. Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are obligated what? To serve God. Just because our mind is set on serving God does not mean we will automatically serve Him. We need to follow the Holy Spirit's leading moment by moment. Living by the flesh is destructive. That's why Paul tells believers in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We need to follow the Holy Spirit's leading moment by moment. We need to keep our focus on the goal, on that overall mindset of serving Christ, but at the same time, we need to constantly bring conclusions from the old worldview, such as, if you're dating a girl and you say, well, I need to, just like if I go and buy a car, I need to test drive it. I need to go to bed with her and live with her for a year to find out if I really want to marry her. That's a conclusion from the old worldview. The Bible says that's not a car we're talking about. A car is a thing. And you can test drive that before you buy it. But a woman is a human being and you treat her with respect. And so the commitment comes first, the marriage comes first, and then the sexual intimacy. And so, two men, when Christians partake of premarital sex, if it's a true believer, what they're doing is their mindset is on serving God, but they're trying to serve Him by conclusions from the old world view, that need to be replaced by conclusions from the Word of God, which only takes place when a person studies the Word, applies it to their life, and hence renews their mind. Living by the flesh is always destructive. Paul talks about life and death in verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. See, true believers are going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Living by the flesh is destructive. Galatians 5, chapter 16, verses 16 to 21, talk about the deeds of the flesh. We must leave our old lifestyles behind. Living by the Spirit brings life. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We must leave our old lifestyles behind. Living by the flesh is destructive. Living by the Spirit brings life. Now verse 14 says that we are sons of God. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. All those who are led by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, are true believers. Now, we don't always follow His leading, but if you never follow His leading, you are not saved. Christians don't do good works to get saved, but Christians do good works because they are saved. And if you're never following the Holy Spirit, then you're not led by Him. And if you're not led by the Holy Spirit, then you're not a son of God, because Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So we have new freedom, new purpose, new partner, new responsibility. And verses 15 to 17 tell us that we also have a new relationship. Look at verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are now spiritually adopted sons of the Father. Jesus Christ is by nature the Son of the Father. It means He's equal with God. He's the Son by nature. We are sons by adoption. There's a world of difference between the two. We no longer have a spirit of slavery leading to fear. No fear of condemnation or defeat. We shouldn't have a fear of condemnation or defeat. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given you a spirit of timidity. He's not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind and of discipline, spirit of courage and of strength. Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 8, verse 32, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We're set free from the spirit of slavery leading to fear. So we have a new relationship. We're adopted as sons. We receive a spirit of adoption as sons. John 1:12 tells us about this, that we're children of God. We are God's sons, and therefore we should live like God's sons. The prodigal son ended up wallowing in the mud, even though he had a very wealthy father. Wallowing in the mud with the pigs and eating the food of swine. We are God's sons. We should live like God's sons. Now the Holy Spirit confirms to us that we are God's sons. Adopted sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The inner witness that we are sons of God is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, the inner witness that we're saved. The outer witness that we're saved would be the evidence, the historical evidence for the truth of the Christian gospel. Historical evidence of the resurrection, the eyewitness testimony. See, our subjective feelings or beliefs must correspond to objective truth. Many times the cults believe, the Mormons believe, they're talking about the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't doubt. They talk so much about it, I don't doubt that there isn't an inner witness of some spirit. But it's not the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, if somebody comes to you with a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel, there are other spirits besides the Holy Spirit, demonic spirits, that preach a different Jesus and a different gospel. And so just to reassure yourself that this inner witness telling you you're saved is truly the Holy Spirit, not a different spirit, check your belief system out with the Scriptures. Check it out with the Word of God, which is founded on the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 17 says, we are co-heirs, as adopted sons, we're co-heirs with Christ. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We are co-heirs with Christ. The Father gives His inheritance to His sons. Our inheritance in heaven awaits us, so that now we suffer for Christ, but in the future we shall be glorified. And Christ set the example for us to follow. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Even though He was God, He didn't flaunt that, but He took the form of a servant and humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross, putting others' needs before His own. We not only have a new relationship as sons, but we have a new hope. Verses 18 to 25. Look at verse 18. A new hope. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, Paul's saying our future glory far outweighs our present sufferings. Our future glory far outweighs our present sufferings. This can't be overemphasize the fact. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 27, 29, and 30. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27, 29, and 30. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? He's saying, we're suffering for you, Jesus. Then in verse 29, Jesus says this, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit an eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. In other words, our future glory is going to far outweigh our present sufferings. Creation is awaiting the revealing of God's sons. All creation is looking to see who truly are the ones who are right with God, who truly are the sons of God. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, many claim to be God's children, Buddhists, Muslims, but the day will come when God's sons will be revealed. And that day will be when Jesus Christ returns to the planet Earth. Now, creation itself needs to be redeemed. Look at verses 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation itself needs to be redeemed. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, God cursed the earth so that it would produce thorns and thistles. So the creation needs to be set free from its corruption. It needs to be returned to its glory. And pain precedes the, just as pain precedes the joy in the birth of a child, the same goes for creation. That right now, creation is going through pain, but it will be glorified in the future. Verses 23 to 25 tells us that at Christ's return, we will be physically adopted. Verses 23 to 25. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You see, at Christ's return we will be physically adopted as sons. Now we suffer in our mortal bodies, but then we shall be glorified and perfected. This mortal body will put on immortality. Creation shall also be set free. You know, we're now spiritually redeemed at this point. We're spiritually redeemed. Christ has freed us by paying the price for us. We're spiritually free, spiritually alive. but we still need to be physically redeemed. The day will come and we'll be like Christ. We'll be able to travel at the speed of thought like Christ did. We'll no longer suffer any pain, weariness, or sorrow. We've been given the first fruits. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, guaranteeing the future payment in full. And so our hope is to be delivered from these bodies that are polluted by the presence of sin, to be delivered from our sufferings. We hope for what we do not see, and this builds our character. And then we persevere. Perseverance is the ability to endure through sufferings and trial. Through the grace of God, we can endure. So Paul says, don't focus on your present troubles, but focus on your future glorification. Don't focus on temporary things, but focus on eternal things. This is what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Say, you can't serve two masters. You can only serve one master. So focus on heavenly rewards and not on treasures on earth. We have a new freedom, a new purpose. If you ever believe you have a new freedom, a new purpose, a new partner, a new responsibility, a new relationship, and a new hope. And now in verses 26 to 39, we also have a new security. A new security. So we have a new freedom. We're set free from the law of sin and death. We have a new purpose. Now our purpose in life is to serve Jesus Christ and not ourselves. We have a new partner, the Holy Spirit, working through us. We have a new responsibility, to follow the Spirit's leading in our life. We have a new relationship. We're adopted as sons, sons of God. And we have a new hope, the hope that someday our bodies will be redeemed when Jesus Christ returns, so that we'll have no more sorrow, no more pain. But we also have a new security in that we will never be lost. Verses 26 and 27, the remainder of what I'm talking about is all about this new security. Verses 26 and 27 talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. This is one of the reasons why we have this new security. Verses 26 and 27. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He prays for us. We don't know what we should pray for. We don't know what is best for us. You know, sometimes we think a Corvette is what's best for me. But the Holy Spirit knows what's best for us. He knows what God's perfect will for our lives are. And He may know that, no, a Corvette isn't best for us. Maybe a flat tire is what would serve us best at that point. And I don't feel like a flat tire is what's best for me in a particular moment. But the Holy Spirit knows that flat tire is going to build some maturity in me, make me more like Christ, make me more patient. The Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words. It's not talking about tongues here, but it's those times when you're so hurting that you just feel your body almost groan. When you hear about someone whose mother is dying, or someone who's hurting, or people who are starving somewhere else, and you just don't know. Or sometimes when you're hurting, and you just start praying, and all of a sudden there's no more words. You're just weeping before the Lord, groaning too deep for words. We don't fully know what the Holy Spirit is praying for, but we know that we're just seeking God's heart and just yearning for His righteousness. But see, the Holy Spirit prays according to God's will. The Holy Spirit prays according to God's will. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tells us that this is the assurance we have when we approach God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and if He hears us, we know that we have what we ask of Him. In other words, any prayer that you pray according to God's will be answered. So the Holy Spirit prays for God's will for your life, and it will always be answered. Now, one aspect of the Father's will is spelled out in John 6, 37 to 40, and that is that Jesus Christ loses none of God's children. In other words, every person to be saved will be secure in Christ. The Holy Spirit searches the hearts, and the Father knows the mind of the Holy Spirit. Audible words are not needed. The Holy Spirit prays to the Father according to our will. According to the Father's will, and it's the Father's will that none of us be lost. Now, what is the outcome of the Holy Spirit praying for us? It's found in verse 28. This only applies to believers, doesn't apply to non-believers. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You see, the outcome of the Holy Spirit praying for us is that God works everything for our good. This applies to believers only. The outcome of the Holy Spirit praying for us is that God works everything, not just some things. He works everything for our good. Now, to some believers who say you can lose your salvation, how does going to hell work for your good? It doesn't. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will, and therefore everything works for our good. It's the outcome of the Holy Spirit praying for us. God works all things for the good purpose for the believer. He works all things for a good purpose for the believer. All things in our life are not good. That's not what this passage is saying. When your loved one dies, that's not good. All things in our life are not good, but God promises that they will work for our good if we are believers. This verse does not promise that what we think is good is going to occur. But what it says is that God is going to work things, even the bad things, for what God knows is our good, not what we think our good is. I might think a Corvette is good for me. God might say, no, I'm going to let a bad thing happen like a flat tire because that will work towards His good. Death of a loved one might build a believer's reliance on God. Many godly widows out there, and God has worked it for their good, even though it was a bad event. God's purpose for the believer is explained in verses 29 and 30. See, he says in 28 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? It's explained in verses 29 and 30 that all things are used to make us more like Christ. God is working everything for the good, for His purpose, which is to conform us into the image of His Son. So God's purpose for the believer, verses 29 and 30. Let's read those verses, misunderstood by most Christians. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What's being said? God's purpose for the believer is to conform us to the image of His Son. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says that we were created in God's image. But in Genesis 3, we fell and we blurred the image of God. We marred or shattered God's image in us. But Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ perfectly reflects the image of God. And in Romans 8:29 says that God will conform all believers to Christ's image. In other words, we're once again going to be restored to the image of God. We're going to for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of glorifying God the way that we should, but eventually we're going to fully glorify God the way we were intended to when we were created. This passage is talking about believers. God foreknew believers. God knew us beforehand in Christ. God loved us beforehand in Christ. Predestination means that God predetermined something. Calvin misunderstood predestination. God didn't predestine to save anybody. God predestined to complete the work that He starts in all believers. In other words, predestination is not the justification, the start of salvation. Predestination is only the glorification, the completion of salvation. In other words, predestination doesn't mean that God predestined some people to salvation, for some people to be saved. Predestination means that God has predetermined to finish the work that He starts in all believers. So God has predetermined to finish, to complete the work that He starts in all believers. Philippians 1:6, Paul says the same thing. For I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This forms an unbroken chain. God predestined, God predetermined to perfect all believers. He then called them to salvation. He justified them, declared them righteous, saved them, and then he glorifies them, he perfects them. Nothing will stop God's purpose from being fulfilled. God will work all things toward our good because the Holy Spirit prays for us in that direction. Verses 31 to 34 tells us that God is for us. God is on our side. We trusted in Christ for salvation. Now God is working for us. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? See, if God is for us, who is against us? You plus God can take on the world. No enemy is stronger than God. We're never alone. God is for us. Verse 32, God gives us all things. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Doesn't mean a Corvette. Jesus never owned a Corvette. It's not what he's talking about. What does it mean that God gives us all things? It means that he works all things for our good. He takes all circumstances and gives it to us in such a way that he works it towards our good. See, he punished his son to save us. He'll never give us up. Verse 33, Paul says this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies the elect. We're the chosen ones of God. Who will bring a charge against us? The judge has declared us righteous. No one can overturn his decision. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Paul asks in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? No one can condemn us, because Jesus was condemned for us. We're not going to be punished for our sins, because Jesus was punished for them. Jesus rose from the dead. He has the power to raise us from the dead. And Jesus is currently at the Father's right hand, which is the ultimate position of power and authority in the universe. He's at the Father's right hand. He intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. As the Holy Spirit is praying for us to the Father, so Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is also praying for us. God is for us. Who can be against us? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, hey, even when we sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who defends us. And then verses 35 to 39 tells us that there is no separation from God's love. You cannot lose your salvation. Listen to these verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For in all things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no separation from God's love for believers. Believers are secure in Christ. They can never lose their salvation. Now, we're going to close right there, but I'm going to discuss those as we start the very next lecture. I'm going to just finish up Romans chapter 8. It'll probably take us 2 minutes. I'll finish up Romans 8. Then we'll go into Romans 9 and Romans 10 as well in our next lecture. Thank you, and God bless you.